It was in the spring. The year was somewhere around 33 AD. We're not quite sure. But Jesus Christ and his 12 disciples were on their final earthly journey together. They had spent 3 years walking around the countryside of Jerusalem and Judea. And now they had left Galilee in the northern part of Israel and were headed towards the city of Jerusalem in the south, where within the next week Jesus would be captured, he would be tried, he would be sentenced, and he would be crucified. For the last 3 years, Jesus had been attempting to radically change the thinking of these 12 men, to reprogram their minds, to refocus their outlook on themselves and on their world, and to bring it in line with God's outlook on these men and on their world, and on what they were doing here in the world. And as part of that process, the process of radically changing these men's understanding of what they were doing here, Jesus spoke the words to them that I want us to read here in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 25. And Jesus called unto them and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, for whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." The newer translations will translate it, "even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus was telling these men that his whole purpose in living was to serve the needs of others. That's why he left heaven. That's why he was on his way to Jerusalem. That's why he was going to let them crucify him in just a matter of a few days. And his message to these 12 men and to every one of us, I believe, who also believe that we are followers of Christ, who are believers in Christ, the message of God to us is that we are to be living the same kind of life that Jesus lived, a life of service to others. Now, in order to enable us as his followers to live this kind of a life, God has given us spiritual gifts, and that's what we've been talking about lately. We defined a spiritual gift as a God-given ability to perform supernatural service for Jesus Christ. And we've said that every single believer has at least one. Most of us have more than one spiritual gift. And the goal of this series of messages, growing out of Romans chapter 12, where many of those gifts are listed, the goal of this series is to help those of us who know Christ to identify our gifts and then to motivate us to begin using those gifts here in this church for the glory of God. Now, so far, we've covered 3 gifts. We've covered the gift of apostleship, where we also linked in the missionary gift. We've covered the gift of prophecy, and we've covered the gift of service. And I want to go on this morning, and hopefully in the time that we have, cover 3 other gifts, the gift of teaching, the gift of exhorting, and the gift of giving. And many of you are going to have at least one of these gifts. And I hope as you listen, God will speak to your heart and the Spirit of God will say to you, "You know, that's the one you've got. And how are we going to use it now for my glory?" Let's begin with the gift of teaching, shall we? We find as we look through the New Testament that the gift of teaching figures very prominently. The apostles all had this gift. It says in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, that daily in the temple and in every house, the apostles ceased not to teach and preach Jesus. And then you remember in Acts chapter 6, when the dispute arose over serving the tables, the apostle said, "It is not appropriate for us to leave the teaching of the Word of God and to serve tables. You get somebody to serve tables, we're going to keep on teaching." The apostles had the great gift of teaching. In the church of Antioch, Acts chapter 13 tells us that there were certain prophets and teachers, 2 of whom were Barnabas and Saul, later the man that we know as the Apostle Paul, who made up the team that went on the first missionary journey. Paul, when he was on his second journey at Corinth, the Bible says in Acts 18, continued there 1 year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them. And on the third journey that Paul made, that we're told about in Acts 19, Paul stopped in Ephesus for 2 years, and the Bible tells us that he taught the Word of God publicly and from house to house. In fact, we know from other early writings that Paul was in the habit of teaching 5 hours every day, 7 days a week, for 2 years while he was in Ephesus. Now, I sat down and figured that out. That comes up to 3,650 hours of teaching that he gave these people in 2 years. Do you realize if you came to church twice on Sunday and got an hour message in the morning, you say, God forbid. Well, if you did, and if you got an hour message at night, it would take you almost 35 years to get the amount of teaching the Apostle Paul gave these believers in 2 years. Is it any wonder then that the Bible says that all of Asia Minor heard the Word of God through the ministry of these men that the Apostle Paul was pouring his life into and teaching 5 hours a day for 2 years? An amazing thing. One of the requisites for being an elder is to be apt or to be able to teach, 1 Timothy 3 tells us. And so we can see that the gift of teaching figures very prominently in the New Testament. Our job is to figure out what in the world is the gift of teaching so that you can decide whether or not you've got it. Now let me give you a definition of the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching is the supernatural ability to communicate supernatural truth with supernatural results in people's lives. The supernatural ability to communicate supernatural truth with supernatural results in people's lives. Let's look at that definition carefully. It is a supernatural ability. It is not the same as having an education degree from some college or university. The gift of teaching is not the same as being a professional teacher by trade. It is a supernatural ability given directly to a person by God Himself. And that's why you can take a person who's a great teacher out in the world and put them in a Sunday school class teaching the Scripture, and they don't do so well because they may be a good natural teacher, but what we are talking about is a supernatural ability. And it's a supernatural ability not just to teach anything, but to teach supernatural truth. The spiritual gift of teaching is not given to help people teach math and history and phonics. It is given to help people teach the revealed and eternal Word of God. And the issue in the gift of teaching is not teaching natural truth, although there's nothing wrong with teaching natural truth, but the gift of teaching applies to the teaching of eternal truth, the revealed, inspired Word of God. And finally, it is not only a supernatural ability to teach supernatural truth, but it always issues out in supernatural results in people's lives. The gift of teaching is not simply standing in a classroom or being a Bible teacher in a seminary or a college or being a religion professor in some university and standing up and imparting the truth of the Bible and of other religions to people in an intellectual way. The gift of teaching always results in supernatural, life-changing results in people's lives. When you are exercising the gift of teaching and you're filled with the Spirit of God, things happen in people's lives. People get saved. People come under conviction of sin. People are convinced they need to go and make things right with people that things aren't right with. People are convinced to go and turn money back into some person that they defrauded. You remember when Zacchaeus got saved, he said, anything I've taken, I'm going to give back 4 times what I took. People's lifestyles are changed. Their value systems are changed. They become different people when they are sitting under the ministry of somebody with the gift of teaching, teaching the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. Things pop in people's lives. Things happen. Now, this doesn't mean that a person or Christian with the gift of teaching has no need to develop that gift and to actually do things to help make themselves more effective. They do. There are many ways to do that. You can go get training, formal training in Bible college or in seminary, and that's good. Taking courses in homiletics, that is preaching style, teaching technique, that's good. listening to tapes of people who are good teachers and figuring out what makes them effective and copying it. That's good. Studying the teaching methods of Jesus in the Bible and making those your own methods. That's good. And practice and practice and practice and practice. That's good. But my dear friends, no amount of education, no amount of seminars, no amount of tapes, no amount of coursework will ever take the place of the supernatural gift of teaching that only God can bestow upon a person, where in the power of the Holy Spirit, that person is able to take the supernatural truth of God and teach it to people in such a way that it produces supernatural results of the most radical proportions in people's lives. And if you don't have the gift of teaching, man, I mean, you can go take all the coursework you want, listen to all the seminars and tapes you want. You're not going to be effective in teaching the Word. And something else I've learned is if you have the gift of teaching, even if you don't have all that formal training, you can still be so effective in communicating the Word of God because it's a supernatural ability. You say, well, how do I know if I have this thing? I mean, how would I even get an inkling whether or not I had this thing? Well, let me give you, there are a couple of characteristics about these people that I've discerned over the years that you ought to compare your life to and see if this looks like you, because if it does, maybe you've got this gift. Number one, these people who have this gift, they love to study the Word of God. I mean, these people have a passion about studying the Word of God, and when they study it, they're not only studying it from the perspective of what does this mean for me, but they're always asking themselves, now how could I communicate this to George or to Mary or to my friend or to my children or whatever? They're thinking communication, not just personal application. Number two, these people not only are thinking when they study the Word of God communication, but they have a zeal for communicating the Bible to others. These people thrive. They thrive on teaching the Word of God to other people. Now, that doesn't mean they never get nervous. They do. Doesn't mean they never get tired. They do. But it means that the greatest thrill in their life comes from communicating the truth of God to other people. They'll travel halfway around the world to do it. They don't need any money. They don't care about getting paid. They do it every hour of every day. If somebody would just prop them up, fill them with no-dos, and hold them up while they go. They love to do it. And when they're teaching the Word of God, their troubles melt away. Their cares take a vacation. These people are in seventh heaven when they're up communicating for God. Third and finally, not only do they love to study the Word and communicate it, number two, but it's obvious when these people communicate for God, things happen in people's lives. People come up with tears in their eyes saying, God, really touch me. People come up with conviction in their spirit saying, you know, there's some things I got to go get right. People come up saying, man, I was so discouraged and you've really lifted me up. But things happen in people's lives. When a person with the gift of teaching takes the Scripture and begins to teach it. They say, well, Lon, all right, after listening to that, if I thought I had this thing called the gift of teaching, where would I go to start learning how to use it? I mean, I can't resign my job and go to seminary or Bible college or leave my family. How do I get started if I think I've got it? Well, I believe personally the very best place to get started in any church is with children. In children's ministry. See, no matter how little you know, in children's ministry, we can always find somebody who knows less than you do. Even if we have to put you in there changing diapers, you know more than they do about the Bible. And you can work your way up. And no matter how bad you mess it up, the kids love it. They love it. You know, you can't mess up but so bad. But if you even get a little bit across, they don't know you didn't do so well. They don't have critique sheets out. They're not judging whether your illustration was appropriate. Those kids are appreciative for anybody who come in and talk to them about Jesus. And I believe one of the best places to develop a gift of teaching is teaching children. You know why? Because if you can teach children effectively, you can teach anybody. If you can hold the attention of children when you're teaching, you will be a hit when you get to adults. Because most of us as adults really don't think on a much higher level intellectually than junior high schoolers. You say, do what? Come on now. You don't really believe that, do you? Yes, I do. Most of us do not think conceptually. If we did, all of us would be Albert Einsteins, folks. Most of us as human beings, even if you've been to college, even if you've been to graduate school, even if you got a doctorate, I don't care whether you're a GS-29, most of us think in terms of the concrete. We don't think in metaphysical abstracts. Most of us think in terms of everyday, concrete, tangible things at about the level of a junior high schooler. And studies have proven this. And Jesus knew this. Why do you think Jesus walked around talking about fish and trees and grass and weeds and water? He didn't talk about all this metaphysical hocus pocus. And believe me, if anybody could talk metaphysical hocus pocus, it would be Jesus, right? I mean, he knows all about everything, all about all the stuff in the universe. But he didn't do that. He talked about everyday concrete things because he knows that's where most of us live. And that's why people love illustrations, because what it does is it takes what seems like conceptual truth and brings it down and makes it real, makes it practical. The mark of a good teacher is somebody who's able to take something complicated and make it simple. Now, I know we've all heard teachers who seem to believe it's the other way around. See how complicated they can make it, but that's not good teaching. Good teaching is making it as simple, so simple, that even a child can understand it. That's a great teacher. And so I need to tell you, when I'm preparing my messages, I aim at junior high school level in here. My goal when I prepare my messages is that everybody in here in junior high school or even below can understand exactly what I'm saying and can figure out what it means for their life. And that's not meant to be an insult to you folks who have doctorates or have been to college. It's just a recognition of the fact that people love to be taught in a way they can understand. You want people to think you're a great teacher? All you got to do is teach them in a way that's simple enough they can understand what you're talking about. That's all you got to do. And a great place to learn how to do that is with children. You say, well, Lon, is there really room for me in the children's ministry? I mean, there's so many people here, you probably got a line waiting to teach, right? We don't, folks. We need you. And if you think you've got the gift of teaching and you've never done much, hey, I got a great place for you to break in, where you cannot blow it. You cannot mess up. Because we'll put you with a group that you're guaranteed to know more than. And you can experiment and grow together with them, and God will use you. I tell you, God will use you. Now, there's other ways you can use a gift like that in a church like ours. You can get involved in teenage ministries and be a small group leader, a discussion leader, a Bible study leader. If you want to be involved in that, call one of our two youth pastors. You can be involved in our adult Sunday school. We need teachers there as well. You can be involved in our home group ministry because we need leaders there. You can be involved in our singles ministry. But if you've never done much teaching and you want to start, children is where you ought to do it. I'm telling you. And God will bless you and God will bless them as a result. You say, well, Lon, I hear what you're saying, but you know, I'm not a very polished teacher. I mean, I'm kind of inexperienced. I'd be embarrassed to get up in front of people. I might just make a total fool out of myself. Well, you wouldn't be the first person to do that. First time I was ever asked to speak in public for Christ was in 1971. You'll never guess where I was asked to speak. McLean Bible Church. You believe that? It's true. I was living in Alexandria. I'd been hitchhiking around the country with my dog. I was there in Alexandria, and some folks got to know me who were from this church, and they said, we have a young people's meeting in the afternoon on Sunday. Would you come over and talk to the young people for about 20 or 30 minutes? And I said, you sure you want? Yeah, we want you. And I said, okay, that's kind of a neat opportunity. And so for 2 weeks, I prepared. Folks, I went in, I had 14 pages of notes for 20 to 30 minutes when I showed up. And I went in there and they introduced me, and I got to going and I was going and I was going and I was going, and I didn't even get to my first illustration. I mean, I just grinded it out on these people. And all of a sudden, at the 30-minute point, the lady stood up and said, well, thank you very much. We've got to stop now. The service is getting ready to start. I was on page 3 when she stopped me. I had 11 more to go. I didn't even finish my first point. And, oh, I was so humiliated. I thought, man, I can't believe that. I felt like a complete failure. I thought this was a disaster, a total disaster. But, you know, I had people come up as soon as we dismissed with tears in their eyes and shook my hand and said, God bless you. Boy, that really spoke to my heart. and other people coming up saying, you know, God really spoke to me about the need to change some things in my life. I really appreciate that. And as all these people were coming up, I began thinking, gee, you know, maybe this wasn't that big a disaster after all. Gee, maybe I did pretty good. So I got in the car with this very mature man of God who had given me a ride over there. And as we were riding home, I said to him, well, how do you think it went? Because by now I'm beginning to think it went pretty good, you know. And he turned to me and he said, Lon, it was a disaster. He said, but I really think you've got a gift that you ought to let God develop. I really think you got a gift you ought to let God develop. Which by God's grace I've done. Folks, I never would have known I had the gift of teaching if I hadn't tried it. And many of us need to step out here. We need to experiment and we need to try it. There is no disgrace. Listen to me. There is no disgrace in trying something and discovering that that's not your gift. There's nothing to be humiliated about, nothing to be embarrassed about. But if many of you will step out and try it, some of you are going to be shocked to find out you've got a gift of teaching, and there's nothing in the realm of your human life that would ever have indicated to you that you had it. But you do. But you got to step out and try it. Don't be afraid. If you think you got it, give it a shot. You might be surprised what happens. I have been. You might be too. Let's move on to the gift of exhortation. The NIV will translate it the gift of encouraging and not exhorting, because the Greek word really means both of those things. It means to call somebody alongside of you and to comfort them if they need it, to console them if they need it, to encourage them and reassure them if they need it. But it also means to warn them and to admonish them and to rebuke them if they need that. It's kind of both things in one. And when I think of this word, and I think of this word in action, you know, I get a mental picture of a dad who's walking down an old country road with his arm around his boy and a couple of fishing poles over their shoulder. And this dad, as they're walking along, is talking to this boy and encouraging this boy and rebuking this boy and admonishing this boy, but reassuring this boy and motivating this boy and having all of that ministry in this boy's life as they're walking down this road. I kind of get the picture of Andy and Opie. You know what I'm saying? Kind of just walking down the road together. And that's really what this gift is like. The gift is a beautiful mixture of two very different elements. First of all, the element of confrontation. The people who have this gift have a zeal for purity and a zeal for integrity and a zeal for righteousness and obedience. And when they see somebody who is not living in those parameters, a Christian who's not living in those parameters, they get real upset about it. And for the sake of that person, they feel obligated to go and correct and warn and rebuke that person. I mean, a person with the gift of exhortation, folks, can admonish your brains out, I'm telling you. But that very same person, just as strong in this gift, just as strong in this person's life, is element number two, which is the element of consolation, the element of encouraging. This is a person who also has the ability to strengthen the weak and to reassure the wavering and to encourage the discouraged. You come to this person high and mighty, and they will slice you right down to size. But you come to this person low and feeling beaten down, and they will listen to you, identify with you, put their arm around you, pray with you, try to point out how well you're doing, that you're really not doing as bad as you think you are, give you some practical tips to help you do better. They'll give you hope. They'll urge you to keep going, and by the time they're done with you, man, your chin's up. You're not feeling so bad anymore. You're encouraged to go on and give it one more shot. You're not going to give up. You can see the light at the end of the tunnel. These people not only know how to push Humpty Dumpty off the wall when Humpty Dumpty gets too high and mighty, but they also know how to go down on the ground and put Humpty Dumpty back together again when he's fallen off the wall. Beautiful gift that this is. The Apostle Paul had this gift. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 14 with me, would you? And let's see it. Acts chapter 14. Paul has been on his first missionary journey, and now he's headed home, and he's going back through the cities where he's already been, where he's already set up churches, and he is exhorting the brethren. Now watch what he does. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel in that city, that is the city of Derbe, then they had, and they had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them. Now, here it comes. Watch what he did. He did two things. Number one, he exhorted them to continue in the faith. I can see Paul coming and sitting with these people and going, "All right, you folks, now listen to me. I don't want any giving up. I want you to stick with the Lord. I don't want any kind of weaseling. I don't want any kind of backsliding. And I want you all to stick with obedience, to stick with righteousness." Can't you see him doing that? I can. And really warning and rebuking these people about falling away. But at the very same time, these people were facing struggle. They were facing persecution. They were facing, as the Bible calls it, tribulation. And so Paul did more than just simply say to them, "Now don't you give up, you hang in there." Look what else he did. It also says, verse 22, that he exhorted them to continue in the faith. And it says that he told them that through much tribulation we must enter into the kingdom of God. He sat down and he took stock of where they were. And he sympathized with the trouble that they were going through. And he said, "Yes, I know you're in trouble. I know you're struggling. But let me just tell you, it's normal. It's okay. This is the way it's going to be. And you're going to make it. And God's going to see you through." He's doing both exhorting them and encouraging them at the same time. Flip back with me to Acts chapter 20, where he does it again. In Acts chapter 20, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows he's not coming back ever again to Ephesus, where he spent those 2 years teaching. He's going from here to Rome, and he knows he's going to be killed in Rome. And when he gets here to Ephesus, he calls all the leaders of the church, all the elders of the church, down to Miletus, the little seaport near Ephesus. And there on the sand, on the seashore, he talks with them. And the first thing he does is he admonishes them. He warns them. Watch. Beginning in verse 28. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God that he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after I depart, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also out of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So what's he saying to these men? He's saying, "Now look, you guys, you remember what I did when I was here. I did exactly what I'm doing now. I warned you. I rebuked you. I admonished you. And I confronted you. And I'm telling you now, you're going to get people coming in here who are going to try to wreck this church, wreck this ministry, bring disgrace upon God. Don't you let that happen. You stand firm. You confront these people. Don't you let this church go down the drain." That's pretty good admonishment. Maybe he could see that this was an awful big charge to lay on their shoulders. Maybe he could see that they were wondering whether they could do it. Maybe he could see that they were discouraged. And can you imagine getting down, this man, the Apostle Paul, with all the elders of this church, getting down in the sand, on the seashore, on their knees? And I have the feeling that Paul went around to every single man, one by one, and laid his hands on that man's shoulders, laid his hands on that man's head, and prayed for that man, that God would keep him going, that God would meet his needs, that God would encourage him, that God would keep him pure, that God would help him stand. That's encouragement, folks, after you've just admonished these people's brains out. And the Bible says that when he was done, they all wept much. These are grown men now, folks. It said they broke down and they bawled like little babies. And they fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. This was not homosexuality here, folks. This is men who have been so touched and so encouraged by a man's ministry. Verse 38 says, sorrowing that they would never see him again, that the only response they knew how to make was to fall on this man and hug him and kiss him. He had meant so much in their lives. Don't you think that the gift of exhorting just means walking around and slamming people, slamming people, slamming people? Because it doesn't. There is a time when you need to slam people. But even when you slam them, these people pick them up and keep them going because they love them and they know how to do it. You find somebody who just wants to slam people, you don't have somebody with the genuine gift of exhorting. Because these people put Humpty Dumpty back together again too. Say, well, Lon, if I thought I had this gift, where would I go to work with it? Well, the best way to use a gift like this is in personal work. This doesn't mean a person with the gift of exhorting can't be a public speaker or a teacher or a preacher. They can. But the gift of exhorting is a gift that's best used in the personal arena. These people make great counselors. They really do. Because they have the ability to walk in that room and sit you down and say, now look, Jack, we're totally out of line here. We got to deal with this. And then, once they have totally destroyed you, to pick you up and encourage you and put you back together so when you leave the office, you feel all right. You feel like going on. They make great counselors. These people make great disciplers. I mean, you want to have somebody build into your life. You get somebody with the gift of exhortation to get an interest in your life, and they will be such a blessing to you. They'll confront you when you're wrong. They'll encourage you when you're right. They will have a ministry in your life that you'll be so much better because they were a part of your life. These people make great small group leaders. And they do a great job working with people who are involved in problems like substance abuse, alcohol abuse, drug abuse, people with AIDS who need to have sin confronted and at the same time be encouraged on a personal level. They make great jail chaplains, men who have to go in and deal with men who are in the midst of sin and yet have to somehow confront them and encourage them at the very same time. Men who and women who have this gift use it on a personal level. That's where it's used best. You remember the story in Acts 18 about Apollos, the great teacher of the Bible, and how Priscilla and Aquila, two people with the gift of exhortation, got a hold of him. It's right back in Acts 18. Maybe you'd like to flip back a couple of pages there. Priscilla and Aquila were two people with the gift of exhortation. I imagine it made for an awful interesting marriage to have both the husband and the wife have the gift of exhortation. I'll bet you they had some really interesting times together. But anyway, they found this young guy Apollos. And this young guy Apollos comes along, and it says that he was mighty in the scripture. The man had the gift of teaching. He was an eloquent man, and he taught diligently, verse 25, the things of the Lord, but he only knew about the baptism of John. He was only halfway informed. He didn't know about the resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ. He didn't know about any of that. And Priscilla and Aquila, when they saw him, said, hey, come here. You, come here. We need to talk. And they got him aside, and they corrected him. The Bible says, and whom when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, I imagine that was a little bit embarrassing for old Apollos, who really felt like he was God's gift to the church in terms of preaching and teaching. And I imagine it was a little bit hard for him to take it first. But as a result of their ministry, he became a better believer, a better servant of God, a better man. Because they had a ministry in his life. Look down at verse 27. And when it was all done, and he wanted to go over into Greece, the brethren, and I'm assuming that's primarily Priscilla and Aquila, wrote exhorting the disciples in Greece to receive him. And when he had come to Greece, he really helped, the Bible says, those who had believed. For, verse 28, he mightily convinced the Jews publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Do you see whether he became a better servant of Christ and a more effective servant of Christ because he had a contact with people with the gift of exhortation? People with the gift of exhortation may hit you where it hurts sometime, but by the time they're done, you're a better servant of Christ. You're a better believer. Now, I have some people who exercise that gift in my life. I have one lady in particular that I'm thinking about who exercises that gift in my life. And about 2 or 3 years ago, she sent me a gift. I got this little box in the mail, and I thought, gee, isn't that nice? I love to get gifts. I wonder what it is. Looks like jewelry, maybe, or something, you know. And I opened it up, and when I did, inside was a candle. Burned at both ends and charred, and a letter that came along with it. And I don't want to read you the whole letter, but in essence, the letter said this. She said, Lon, God can take a candlestick down just as quickly as he puts it up. There's something wrong in your life that I perceive. You need to get on your knees and seek out what it is and repent before God takes your candlestick down. You say, Lon, how do you feel about a letter like that? Well, I kept it. I also kept this gringy old candle that she sent me. Keep it right in my top drawer. I take it out often and look at it, folks. You know why? Because she was right. There were some things in my life that I really did need to deal with before the Lord. And she had had the wisdom to see those things. And as a result of her letter, I got on my knees and I said, all right, God, let's do business. And we did. We got some things straight. I thank God for that lady's ministry. You say, well, Lon, does she write you often? Yes, she does. Very often. But I'll say this for her. She's as quick to write me a note to encourage me as she is to write me a note to tell me what I'm doing wrong. And she's not the only one who has that kind of ministry in my life. And I thank God for those people. Folks, if you have the gift of exhortation, don't be afraid to get involved in people's lives. Other people need you involved in their lives. Other people get a blessing and they'll be better people. They'll be better believers when you're involved in their lives. That's why God gave you the gift of exhortation. He wants you to use it in people's lives. But I just have one favor to ask, okay? If you think you got the gift of exhortation, would you do me a favor and spread it around a little bit? I mean, somebody send Dean one of these crazy things every once in a while, all right? Is that okay? Sure, send him one of these things. I don't need any more candles, folks. Give me a break. I've got some folks who do it for me. Spread the blessing around, okay? Don't everybody write me a letter, please. It would be more than I could handle. But if you've got the gift, use it. Finally, this morning, the gift of giving, and I want to move through this quickly. What is the gift of giving? The gift of giving is the supernatural ability to give freely and joyfully and generously to the work of God. And in Romans 12, it says, if you've got this gift, give it or use it with simplicity. The word means with singleness of mind, without pretense, without ulterior motive. The people who really have the gift of giving do not give to salve their conscience because they feel guilty about the way they got their money. They don't give so that people will admire them. They don't give so that people will notice them like the Pharisees who blew the trumpet before they went to give their money. They don't want their names on stained glass windows anywhere. These are people who get a joy out of giving freely and liberally, wanting nothing in return from God, nothing in return from God's people. They just enjoy giving. Now, as with most of these gifts, all of us as Christians are supposed to give. Not just the people with the gift of giving. But the people with the gift of giving, this is a supernatural gift that God gives people that enables some Christians to go way above and way beyond what would be considered normal or natural in giving to God. Barnabas was one of those people. If you'll flip back to Acts chapter 4, we'll see him in action. Back in Acts chapter 4, it says that Barnabas, verse 36... who by the apostles was surnamed, his actual name was Joseph, he was called Barnabas, meaning son of consolation, Acts 4:36. It says that he was a Levite of the country of Cyprus, and he had land and sold it and brought all the money that he had and laid it at the apostles' feet. Can you imagine spending your whole life amassing goods, building up an inheritance, building up your farm, building up your lands, building your barns, building your silos, collecting your equipment and your livestock, and then all of a sudden deciding, just like that, that you're going to sell it all and give it all away to the work of God. That's what this man did. Gave it all away to the work of God. He had the gift of giving. And I'll tell you, but you say, yeah, but Lon, he was rich. Well, it's harder for rich people to give anyway, folks, if you haven't learned that already. But it's not just limited to rich people. There were some poor people in the Bible who had the gift of giving too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul tells about a collection he was taking up for the poor believers at Jerusalem. And he said there, when he went through Philippi, Macedonia, the people who were living there had great poverty, he says, and yet they gave out of that great poverty with joy, and they gave, he goes on to say, beyond their ability. And when Paul said to them, look, I don't really think you guys can afford to give this much money, the Bible says, Paul records that they came to him and they begged him to please take their money because they did not want to miss the joy that came from giving above and beyond the call of duty to the work of God. You don't have to be rich to have the gift of giving. God gives people with this gift to every church, and what a difference they make. We have a family in this church here. Much of the reason we have our new bus that your children ride on and your teenagers ride on is because of the financial generosity of this family. The organ that we have in our other church building was brand new a few years ago and was bought single-handedly by this family. We wouldn't have that organ if it weren't for this one family. They don't want you to know who they are, but they're glad to do it. We have another family a couple of years ago who gave us $40,000, a check for $40,000 in January. Walked in my office, handed us a $40,000 check, said, here, put it in the general fund. Maybe this will enable us to do some things this year we wouldn't have been able to have done otherwise. Do you know how much difference one $40,000 check in January makes to a church like ours, folks? My goodness, we had a year that you dream about having that year. We were never in the red one time that whole year. And we were able to do so many things we would never have been able to do if it weren't for the generosity of that one family. But it doesn't always have to be money. We have a family in our church that owns a car repair service who have been a blessing to numerous people in this church by fixing cars at cost or even giving them the car repair free if they couldn't afford it. You say, well, that's not giving money. Well, it is. They're giving out of their pocket. That's a way of giving. And they have done it for so many people in this church, it's unbelievable. We have another family in this church where the father is an electrician and he has even one of his children is involved in the business with him. And this man and his family have donated their services to us as a church, donated their services to many needy people who needed electrical work in their homes and couldn't afford it. They've done it out of their own pockets, friends, the gift of giving. We have a family with a car dealership that's associated with this church who've helped people get cars that they could never have afforded otherwise and have even lent cars to us as a church when we needed them. We have a dentist in our church who does dental work at cost for needy families and even donates dental services when people can't afford to pay for it. We have another dentist who for the last few years has left his job, taken his vacation, gone down to South America and donated his services to the missionaries and the natives down there. At cost, they came right out of his own pocket. We have older men, some older men who have retired, and they build things for us. The hymn book racks out there, they built those for us. You look around, I could tell you scores of things these men come in and build for us that otherwise would have cost us as a church a fortune. They could be doing other things with their time, but they're glad to give. And on I could go. But all these people do this as unto the Lord. They give it generously to the Lord, way beyond any kind of 10%. And they do it not because they want anything back, but because God has gifted them to give generously, and they enjoy doing it. And they would be embarrassed to tears if I were to tell you who they were. They don't want you to know who they are. They're not doing it so you know who they are. They're doing it because God has gifted them and gives them a joy from doing it. But I'll tell you, even though you may not know who they are, this church and no other church could survive if it weren't for these people giving the way they give. When I came to the church in 1980, there was a man here, he's no longer here, so don't walk around trying to figure out who it is, he isn't here anymore, who had a marvelous gift of giving. All the furniture in my office he got and gave to us free as a church. And it's nice. He personally, on a regular weekly basis, carried himself about 5% of the entire church income, the entire church budget, this man carried all by himself. Now, to put that into some perspective, today, with our budget today, that would be equivalent to one person giving about $70,000 a year out of his own pocket. Now, the numbers were not that big then because our budget was smaller, but he carried 5% of the budget, one man. And that just gives you a feel for how much of a load this guy was carrying. In 1980, in September, when I came, we were $25,000 in the red. And I challenged the people. I got on my knees and I really felt God giving me liberty to do this. And I got up in front of the whole church and I challenged the people. Some of you who were here will remember this. And I said, ladies and gentlemen, I really believe God wants us to make our budget this year. I really believe God wants us to end the year in the black, and that if we will trust God, God will do it. He will work supernaturally and He will make it happen. Now, as a church, we had not ended the year in the black in a long time. And I don't think I really realized what I was doing. I was too naive to even understand that I was putting my whole ministry on the line. Because when you get up as a pastor and you say, God has told me we're going to make our budget, and then you don't make your budget, well, what does that say about the credibility of your pastor? Next time he gets up and says God told him something, I didn't realize it, but I was really putting myself in the position to be off the staff in 1981 if this didn't happen. But I really felt that we needed as a church some victory. We were in a defeated mentality. We were in a defeatist mode. We didn't know what it meant to trust God and actually see Him provide. We needed this. And I believe God was going to do it. In December, when we finally headed into December, folks, it still looked real bleak. I mean, we weren't even close. And we had an elders meeting early in December. And I'll never forget being in the elders meeting. Now, I want to clarify, most of the men serving today were not on that board of elders, okay? So we're not talking about the same group of guys at all. But I went around the room and I said, how many of you men really believe we're going to make this budget? Guess how many hands went up? One. Out of the whole board of elders. Man, I was discouraged. I thought, what's wrong with you guys? You mean you don't really believe this? I said, let's vote again. One. I said, all right, guys, you watch. I'm telling you, God is going to prove something to us. You watch. And I thought to myself, huh, oh boy, I sure hope you do this, God, because if not, I'm in big trouble. Unbeknown to me, I never did know it until after it had happened. But this man that I was telling you about came to the treasurer of our church in the end, towards the end of December. And he said to the treasurer of our church, that man's still in the church. If you want to check it out, I'll give you his name. You can go ask him. He said to the treasurer of our church, he said, you know, God has really spoken to my heart. I believe we need to make our budget this year. And he said, if you will come to me after the last offering has been taken and tell me how far short we are, I will personally put in everything that is needed for us to make our budget. Which he did, folks. He did. And you know that set us on a streak, so to speak, where by the grace of God, we've ended the year in the black here financially 9 years in a row, even though our budget's gone from $200,000 to over $1.5 million. We've never had a year since where we didn't make our budget. All because one man with the gift of giving was willing to use his gift. I called the treasurer of our church last night to check out these facts, or this past week. Wanted to make sure I had them right the way I remembered them. And he told me something that I didn't know, and that is that this past year, 1988, we had another man in this church, a different man, who made that very same offer, who said to our treasurer, if we don't make our budget, you come tell me how much we're short, and I'll personally put it in. Now, thank God he didn't have to do that. We went beyond our budget. But praise God, what a gift, folks. What a gift. What an exciting gift to have. And some of you have got the gift of giving and you don't even know it. You always just thought you were an easy mark. You just always thought you were a chump, and whenever anybody needed something, they could come to you and you'd give it. Without realizing that you're not a chump. You got the gift of giving. God has gifted you to get a joy out of giving. And if He has, folks, oh my goodness, what a great gift. I want to urge you, if you think you've got that gift, let me tell you what to do. You pray that God would give you more seed for sowing. Because I believe He will. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that God who gives seed to the sower and bread to the hungry will give seed to anybody who wants to sow it for the kingdom of God. And if you've got the gift of giving, or even if you don't, if you've got a heart to give to the kingdom of God, you get on your knees and say, God, between you and me, it's a deal. I'm not going to use my increase to go to myself. I'm not going to use it for my own luxury. But you give me increase, and I'm going to turn around and funnel it right into the Word of God. And buckle your seatbelt, folks, because God will do something in your life like you never imagined before, if you're serious. Ask Letourneau. You've heard his story, who started off giving 10% to the Lord, then 20, then 30, then 50, then 75, then 90, and became a millionaire giving 90% of his profit away. Or how about Mr. Colgate, who started the toothpaste, that guy? There was a real person named Colgate. He eventually reached the point where he was giving 100% of his profit every year to Christ, and he still died a multimillionaire. You ask God to give you some seed if you're serious about sowing it for Christ, and God will fill your bucket up so full you won't know what to do with it. But let me just urge you, you better give it to God like you said when he gives it to you, because that's the only reason God gives people that kind of increase, is so they can pass it on to the work of God. Well, that's enough for this morning. I hope God has spoken to you about maybe some gift you've got. We'll do more the next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our time together this morning. Thank you for teaching us from your word today. And I pray that you would help all of the folks who are here to really think seriously about what gifts you've given them. If you've got folks here that you've given the gift of teaching, give them the courage, I pray, Lord, to be willing to step out and experiment and begin using their gift to check it out and see if they've really got it. I pray, Lord, for those here who've got the gift of exhorting and encouraging. Father, give them boldness to get involved in people's lives and to use their gift to the blessing and the benefit of people. And I pray, Father, for those who have the gift of giving, may you give them more seed for sowing than they ever imagined. And may you give them faithful hearts to follow through, Lord, and to give that money to your work and your people as a blessing. Thank you for the folks that you've gifted with exhorting gifts, with teaching gifts, with giving gifts. We look forward to seeing what this church is going to become as all of us learn what our gifts are and begin exercising them here in the power of the Spirit of God for your glory. Use us, Lord, to make this church an exciting and dynamic force in this community as we all pull together and work together using the gifts you've given us. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.